Our text this evening is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. So let me just begin by reading it and then we'll open in prayer. Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. May the Lord bless our evening together as we consider this prophecy of Malachi. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and opportunity to again look into the prophecies of Malachi and pray that you'd bless us as we do that. Help us to understand what he has said here, what you have spoken through him, and may we see how it applies to us in our own day and in our own lives. So bless us, Lord, teach us, build us up in the faith. This is how we grow in grace and knowledge. This is how we mature in the faith and become more like your Son. It's by studying his revelation, your revelation, the revelation of our triune God. It's a great privilege to be able to do that, to be together, to read together, study together. And we pray that the Spirit of God who binds us all together will teach us and apply the word to us. We thank you for this time together and pray you'd bless it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The question has been asked, at Auschwitz, tell me, where was God? That's a modern version of a question that is ancient. In a wicked world, where is God? It's a question that I imagine philosophers and theologians have tried to explain from the beginning of human history. It's called the problem of evil. Plato puzzled over God's relationship to evil. He reasoned that there were only two possibilities. Either God was good and couldn't end evil, or God could end evil, but didn't, and therefore wasn't good, was himself evil. Plato concluded on the side of God. He concluded that God was good, but he's limited. More recently, Rabbi Harold Kushner came to the same conclusion in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I say more recently than Plato, but it was written probably 30 years ago or so. And he wrote that evil exists, but it's not God's fault. He didn't create it, and he would remove it if he could, but he can't. Don't be angry with God. He's doing his best, but he's not omnipotent. Well, this is called a theodicy, which means the justification of God. And in this question of God and evil, there is agreement between Jerusalem and Athens, between the rabbi and the philosopher. Now, I bring this up because Malachi began with this issue in his next lesson, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, people weighing in on the problem of evil. But they weren't justifying God. They were accusing Him. In verse 17, Malachi recounts what they were saying among themselves about the Lord. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. They saw sin. They saw sin abounding all around them, and they didn't see the Lord directly intervening to stop it. So they asked, "Where is the God of justice?" And they didn't see Him stopping the injustice around them. Now, they didn't take the position of the rabbi that God was not able to do it. He is able. They understood that. And so they concluded that He didn't deal out justice to the wicked because He approved of them. He delights in them, they said. Now, Malachi will answer their cynical question, "Where is God?" by saying, "Behold, He is coming. The Lord will deal justly with the wicked. That day is coming." But before He does that, before He even quotes their charge that God delights in the evil, He begins the passage in verse 17 by saying that these people had wearied the Lord with their foolish words. Now, God, of course, doesn't get weary any more than God lacks power. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Nothing man can do or say can surprise Him, and nothing that man can do or say can frustrate Him. He is God. But this is a way of speaking, to describe God according to human characteristics, to make the point that these complaints were without any merit. And like all false statements, we get weary of hearing them. And if God could get tired of their words, He would get tired of them because they are so foolish. But while He doesn't get tired, He is utterly opposed to their false, empty talk. And that's the point that Malachi was making. They questioned that. They questioned the charge that Malachi has brought against them, that they'd wearied Him. And so once again, they respond in this way we see characteristically throughout the book. They raise a question. How have we wearied Him? They thought they were speaking the truth. Well, at least that's their response. Whether they really thought it or not, I don't know. I would imagine they feel convicted, but their response is not to yield. It's to make an excuse. It's to say, well, how have we wearied Him? God's sovereign. Evil people abound. So God must approve of them. He's not doing anything about it. Again, that's foolish and false reasoning. He hates evil. And while He controls it, contrary to Rabbi Kushner, still He permits it to continue for His own reasons. It's all within His control. The various reasons He does that. One reason is He's slow to anger. God's patient. He gives people opportunity and He gives people time to repent. He's gathering His elect. That dovetails into that first reason, but we could call that a second reason. He's gathering His elect. That's why the end has not come. He still has multitudes out that He is gathering in. But His patience has a limit and it will run out. He will not permit evil to continue indefinitely. There will be an end to His patience. So to their accusation that He was not just, that He delights in the wicked, He answers, Malachi does, that He's coming and He will purify His people and He will judge the wicked. That's really the basic message of this passage. He is coming. He's going to deal with the wicked. And yet in the midst of it, He's going to save His people. Now that should have been alarming to these accusers. They had a blind spot. They failed to see their own sin and guilt. They would face His justice. And that's the point that Malachi will come to. These very ones who were saying, "Where's God? Well, why isn't He dealing with the wicked?" And Malachi's point is, He's coming and he's going to deal with them, and you're among those he's going to deal with. And who can stand before that? Everyone is accountable. But before he could judge the wicked, the Messiah had to come and redeem his people, pay for their sins in order to purify them. Everything followed his plan. That's how he begins chapter 3. Behold, I am coming to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. We know from Matthew 11, where this is quoted, that the messenger is John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ. The way, or the road, is their hearts, the hearts of the people that John would prepare by calling them to repentance. That's how the nation would be prepared. There's a parallel description of this in Isaiah 40. There we read of a voice calling. It's the voice of John. He said, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The rough, uneven, and crooked places are sins. That's what he's describing in this topography in the desert. The desert is their heart. They're a wilderness spiritually, and it's uneven, and the obstacles are sins. The obstacles, the hills, are sins of commission that need to be removed, need to be taken away. The valleys are the sins of omission that need to be filled in, that need to be supplied, that need to be done. In this way, the people would prepare to receive the Lord and his sacrifice. John introduced him as the one who would do that. He does that, we see in John chapter 1, verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. So the New Testament gives us the meaning of this verse here in Malachi. But also it's significant that when Jesus quoted Malachi in Matthew 11 and verse 10, he made a change in the text to make it clear Malachi was prophesying about him as well, in fact, chiefly about him. In Malachi, God said, the messenger would go before me, before him, before the Lord God. Jesus quoted it as, I send my messenger ahead of you. So God the Father is speaking to Jesus. God the Father is speaking to his Son. The divine me of Malachi, the one messenger would go before God, is Christ. The one who is going before me is God. And then when Christ quotes that, it's addressed to him. So he's the one that the messenger is going to precede, to go ahead of. And so in making that identification, he's making an identification with that one in Malachi who is the Lord God. As one of the commentators wrote, it was a not-so-veiled claim to deity. I think that's correct. I think we learned something about the Godhead from this, something very important, something very basic, I hope, and that is that there's more than one person in it. And this is one of those Old Testament passages that suggests the Trinity. Some people speak of, they use the word adumbration of, a hint at, a foreshadowing of the Trinity. But you have these hints. The Lord speaks of one going before him, and then that is addressed to Jesus Christ as the one who the messenger will go before. He is the divine one of this passage. And it does suggest something about the Godhead. It is the three in one. And we could spend a great deal of time talking about that. There is one God who exists in three persons. Not three gods, one God. A difficult concept, of course, and one that we can never fully comprehend. In fact, I think I've said this before, we'll spend all eternity learning about it and never get to the end of it and never really even get past the beginning of it. Imagine that. We'll never come to the end of the knowledge of God for all eternity. And certainly this is at the very heart of what we will study. But we see the suggestions of it all through the Word of God, and we see it here. We also learn from this prophecy the purpose of the Lord's coming when he speaks of the Lord as the messenger of the covenant. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is also a messenger. John's a messenger. The Lord is a messenger, but the Lord's not preparing. He is establishing. He came to establish the covenant, which is the new covenant of Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. In fact, you might go home and read. You're familiar with Jeremiah 31. Everybody should be. That's the great chapter on the new covenant. So is Isaiah 36. But Isaiah 54 is a magnificent chapter. John Newton used that for his pensive, doubting, fearful heart. Great hymn. I love that hymn. It comes out of that chapter. But it's about the new covenant. He came to establish that. Christ talked about this in the upper room at the last Passover, when he established the Lord's Supper just before the cross. He took the cup and he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Men ask, in this world overrun with evil, where is the God of justice? And Malachi points to the cross with his prophecy and said, he's there paying for sin and crushing the evil one. Now, Malachi says two things about this messenger. First, that he is the one in whom men delight. That is, that they long for, meaning he is the long-expected Messiah. Secondly, he says that he will come to his temple, and he will come suddenly, meaning unexpectedly. That's another suggestion that the Messiah would be divine, not just a man, certainly a man, but he's coming to his temple. And the temple is God's temple. So if it's his temple, he's divine, he's deity. Well, that happened, of course, when Christ went to the temple following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week of the Passover, and he cleansed it. He drove out the merchants and money changers. That was a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. Christ is coming again, and he will clean this world of evil. That will be the day of the Lord. It will be a terrible day, a day of judgment. So Malachi begins verse 2 with a question, but who can endure the day of his coming? It's a rhetorical question. It makes a statement in the form of a question. No one can endure his coming. Certainly not the men who are saying God delights in those who are doing evil. All are guilty. It's a direct statement to those men, but it's a statement to all men for that matter. And Malachi then explains the reason for his coming. It is to purify. When he comes, he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will clean things up. He didn't do that at his first coming. He gave a hint of it when he cleared the temple, but his first coming was to pay for our sins. It was to establish the covenant. His second coming will cleanse the world. Malachi explains that cleansing in more detail in the last verses of the passage. First, it will purify his people for worship. It will qualify them to serve and worship him. Verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, this may mean that in the future, during the millennial kingdom, the Levites will have a part in leading worship. That's possible. Or it may refer to the whole nation as being priests. And I favor that last view. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter speaks of the church in these same kind of terms. He says that the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, That's what God intended Israel to be. He stated that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, where he called Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it will be that in the future, a priestly nation. When all Israel is saved, Israel will then be a nation of teachers, like the Levites, who will instruct the Gentiles. There's a passage that I think suggests that, indicates that. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. It's a prophecy of Gentiles grabbing the garment of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And so this is a time of the kingdom, a time of glory, when the Jews and the Gentiles are in the kingdom together, and the Gentiles are coming to the Jews, are asking them to lead them in worship and knowledge, and that's what they will do. Well, if the church is a priestly nation, then certainly Israel, to whom the promises were given, will be a priestly nation. It will be a nation of faithful worshipers and teachers and doers of God's word. That is already happening in the church. Today, Christ is building it. But at the end of the age, the cleansing work of his atonement will be applied to the nation so that Israel, the Jewish people, will be pure and they will be fit for him. They will be believers. They will be joined to the Messiah. That's what this is about. The next verse, verse 5, is not about that. It is about purification through the judgment of all those who are in unbelief. They are described in some of the most infamous terms. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." That's an interesting list of sins that he gives there. And as I was reading that, I thought, well, that's very similar to Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, where the heavenly Jerusalem is described, and that's also described as what's outside of it. And there we read, "Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." So at least three of those are in our list here. Here he's saying he's going to judge them, and there you see the judgment is they're not in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which is a way of saying they're outside of the whole glorified universe. They're in the lake of fire. But he puts it in this way of outside the city, and they don't get to come into this glorious, magnificent city. Well, here he speaks of judgment of these. The guilty will be on trial, and God will be the witness against them. He'll be both witness and judge. And since he is omniscient, since he is all-knowing, his testimony is true, it is pure, it's perfect, it's beyond question. He knows the hearts of men, and so when they say, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, he's here, and he's going to deal with them with pure justice that no one can gainsay, no one can contradict or complain against. So as Malachi asked in verse 2, who can stand when he appears? The answer clearly is no one. The judgment is not only for the most nefarious of sinners, the worst of the bunch, it's for those, the Lord said, who do not fear me. Well, they may be nice people on the surface. They may be law-abiding, upstanding citizens. But if they don't fear him, they're not believers, and they come under judgment for that. The morally upright unbeliever, as well as the thief and adulterer and sorcerer. Well, this was aimed at the so-called good people of Malachi's day, those who, in verse 17, were laying charges against the Lord as though they have the moral high ground. They thought they did, that they could criticize the Lord God. I'm sure they pointed to themselves as being moral people. They blame God for the evil in the world and thought they were justified in doing that. He's pleased with the wicked. And they thought he should come and judge sinners, and what Malachi is saying, he's going to do that, and it will include them. Now that in part answers the problem raised in verse 17, the problem of evil. It is a real problem that causes real pain and sorrow. And I think all of us to some degree experience it, raises serious questions among us. It's not uncommon for godly Christians to go through some very difficult times, not in their own personal experience physically or emotionally. They see it in their family or their friends, or they see it in the world. And it raises questions and troubles us. We see it in history and in the Holocaust in Auschwitz and the monsters behind it. Where was God when that was happening, we might say? And we see it in natural disasters, in tsunamis and earthquakes. I got the paper yesterday, and on the front page was a mother weeping, holding her child in Alabama where that tornado swept through, a powerful tornado. People were killed and houses were destroyed. That's the problem of evil. And then there's sickness and birth defects, one of the greatest of all tragedies, children that are born in a terrible condition. But this is the world man chose for himself when he sinned in the garden. People want to look at the world and blame God for what happened. They don't understand the revelation of the Word of God. It answers that very thing. God warned Adam, don't eat from that tree. And he put it in a way that really put emphasis upon it. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The literal translation of it is something like, in the day you eat dying, you will die. And some people make a lot out of that. You'll die spiritually, you'll die physically. It's not what it means. It's an emphasis, a way of emphasizing, you will surely die. Make no mistake about it, Adam. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. God gave him clear and ample warning, and he was giving it to a man who had a very clear mind. Sin didn't cloud his understanding. He got the message, and he got it clearly. Well, die he did, and all of us have followed in that. We inherited Adam's sin. That's Romans 5, verse 12. What's really amazing to me as I think about this problem of evil, is that tsunamis and tragic birth defects in children aren't more common. It's not to belittle or dismiss in any way the events of them, but you would think in a world like this, they would be more common. Instead, they are unusual. They are abnormal. They are the exception. In a fallen world under judgment, where all are in rebellion against God, born that way, why are most people born whole and healthy? Why isn't the opposite the norm? Why are natural disasters unusual and unexpected? Why do people enjoy so much in life, live long and enjoy peace? Why isn't calamity and physical defect the norm so that we're not surprised at all by it? Well, that ought to be the world we live in. It ought to be a world of tears and chaos, but it's not, at least not as it might be. I know there's lots of weeping and trouble in the world. That's why we have this so-called problem of evil, but it could be so much worse. And it's not, because that's the grace of God. Common grace given to all mankind. It's undeserved. But men don't see that. They're blind. How many wealthy men enjoy life without giving one thought to God? I'm reading a book. I saw a review of it, so I thought it might be interesting. Seven Types of Atheism. That's written by an atheist. And as I'm reading it, and he's actually deconstructing all of the various forms of atheism to come to the atheism that he holds to, and there's all kinds of atheists out there. And he has these ridiculous arguments to disprove Christianity. He dismisses it as something Paul invented without any evidence of it at all. But I'm reading that and I think, you're a man who's a professor at, I believe, Oxford or Cambridge. Got a good mind. You enjoy God's air, His food, this privileged life, really, of an academician who can write books and lecture, and you give no thought to God, no thanksgiving to God, yet you eat everything and breathe everything He gives you, and someday you're going to stand before Him and have to give an account. That's the world we live in. It is an ungrateful world. It's a difficult world. It is. But it's a world that abounds in the common grace of God, and yet men don't see it. They are in rebellion and they're blind. People who blame God for evil fail to look at their own hearts. They fail to recognize and accept their own sin and guilt, and fail to understand what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, which is a way of saying everyone in the world. You can divide the world between Jew and Gentile, and everyone is under sin. At the beginning, I mentioned the term theodicy, the justification of God. Gottfried Leibniz is a German philosopher who coined the term. He tried to justify God with this problem of evil by positing that this is the best of all possible worlds. He's famous for making that statement. That was Leibniz's attempt to solve the problem of evil. But this is not the best of all possible worlds. It's not the worst, but only because of God's goodness and grace. That has mitigated the consequences of man's rebellion. But man's sin is the reason for the condition of the world. Men will never understand that. They'll never understand the problem of evil. They'll never understand the condition of their own lives until they understand Genesis chapter 3. Those first three chapters of the Bible are seminal. They are so important to understanding the Bible and understanding self and the world, understanding God. And that's why it's under such attack. It's so discredited. So people don't look at it and learn from it. There's a story. I don't know if it's true. It's one of these, probably these apocryphal statements, but it's a good story. That the Times of London sent out a question to famous authors. This would have been in the 1920s or 30s. And the question was, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton responded simply, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now, I don't know if that story is true or not. I'd like to think it is. But whether it's true or not, the answer is correct. And if it is true, Chesterton understood Genesis chapter 3. The problem of evil, as I said, I don't think I need to say it, we all know it, is real. We struggle with it to some degree, especially when it touches us personally. But the solution is not in philosophy, it's not in speculation, it's certainly not in blaming God. The solution of it is in the cross. That's where the problem of evil is fixed. Where is the God of justice, men asked in verse 17. The answer of Malachi is, behold, He is coming. He came, He went to the cross, there He paid for His people's sins, He purified them, He established the gracious new covenant. But He's also coming again. And He will judge the unbelievers and cleanse this world of evil. He's patient with the wicked. He lets this evil world continue on because of His patience. He gives them opportunity, many opportunities. Every day He gives opportunities. John Gray, the atheist who wrote the book, has an opportunity every day of his life to repent and turn to the Lord, because God is gracious and He allows him to have another breath every moment of his life, giving him that opportunity to repent. So God's patience explains the problem of evil. The world continues because of that. He gives the blessings and opportunities to repent. But God's patience is not endless. It ends. He will prove Himself holy when He establishes His kingdom of righteousness on the earth. This message was for Israel, it will be fulfilled at the end of the age during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation, which is described in Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. Many Jews will believe then, but when Christ returns, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will repent and believe. That's Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. But at that same time, he will also judge all who don't believe, and he will destroy the wicked. That is the fuller explanation of what Malachi prophesied, and it is about Israel in the future. But it has application for us today. God is holy, and his people must be holy as well. He does not delight in the wicked, regardless of what men may surmise as they look around. If we cannot judge God, we cannot judge ourselves by the circumstances around us. We know him and we know truth by looking at the Word of God and that alone. And so men must do that. Men must understand these things so we can know from what he says here in verse 5 that he will come and he will judge the wicked. He will save his people, but he will judge the adulterers and the sorcerers, the liars and the cheats, and those who oppress the weak. We're to be the opposite of that. That's certainly the implication here. We're to be holy, and we're to be helpers. Tragedy that touches people's lives in this fallen world is sad. We see it in our own church. We know about it among our own selves. We'll have prayer requests in a moment that speak of that, and that's tragic. But at the same time, it gives us an opportunity to show God's care, gives God an opportunity in the sense to do that, and gives us the opportunity to reflect that, reflect our new nature and exercise it towards one another and towards remedying situations. God, who makes the wrath of man to praise him, in, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 76, verse 10, can turn any circumstance, as bad as it may be, into a good one, one that brings glory to him and is a blessing to all of us. It may be hard to imagine, but that's the case. That's the truth. The hardships of the present are temporary. And that's, I think, what we should always reflect upon. Eschatology is a great encouragement, and it's a real balm, B-A-A-L-M, to the afflicted soul. And it comforts us when we think that whatever we're going through now will come to an end. God will remove it in the resurrection, in the kingdom to come, in the eternal state. In fact, when we enter into heaven, we, as it were, lay down our burdens at that moment. And God will there reward us. I love that statement. It's repeated twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 17, and then in chapter 21, I think verse 4, that God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Whatever evil we're experiencing is temporary. And we're to believe that. We are to be known as people who fear the Lord. That should be our heart, our thought, and it should be seen in our conduct. We will give an account to the Lord as well. We need to remember that. Believers will give an account to him for our lives, both good and bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. While unbelievers will appear before the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11. Now that should be incentive for the unbeliever to believe, but also for believers to behave, to live obedient lives. We must give an account someday. But knowing grace is an even greater incentive, a greater desire to live for him. No, I don't want to have to give an account for some of the things in my life, for any of the things in my life. But what really should galvanize my conforming to the righteousness of God is all that he's done for me. I wish I had a firm grasp on that and it had a firm grasp on me. I'd be a much different person. That's the great motivation of the Christian life. So may God give us that. Behold, I'm coming quickly, Jesus said, and my reward is with me. Let's live for that day. That's when the problem of evil will be solved completely and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and the prophecies of it. And the analysis of the human condition, of human nature, in which the Lord God, through the prophet, really strips away the false facade of these self-righteous men, wanting to know, where are you? Where's the God of righteousness? Well, they're going to see him someday, and they're going to meet you at the judgment seat. That's a scary thought, but we can thank you, Father, that by your sovereign grace, we who believe have been delivered. You've given us a new nature. May we live it out of gratitude for what you've done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.